If you would open your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 21, we're going to be looking at verse 1 through 8 today. And if you recall, we began this year by going through the first five chapters of the book of Revelation, where we looked at the seven letters to the churches in which John was ministering to. And we also looked at the opening of the broader book of Revelation, whereby we see the Lamb of God, the Lion of Judah, arrive, which just kicks off everything, this wondrous mystery. Well, as we begin the Advent season, we thought that it would be a great way to end the year if we read the last two chapters of Revelation, which will actually end four sermons that will end the Sunday right before Christmas, where we celebrate the first Advent, the Lamb of God, the King of Kings. Well, if there's one central theme that plays throughout these two chapters, these four sermons, it's this: that the king has come, and because the king has come, his kingdom is coming. So read with me Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 8. And then I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And then I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither there shall be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end. And to the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this as a heritage, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestables, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, idolaters, and all the liars, their portion will be the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." This is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. I'm reminded when we read chapters like this of something called enchroma glasses. They were these lenses that were meant to correct a certain type of colorblindness, and they got really popular and started to get really big in the 2010s. And you would see commercials all over the place for these things, and people trying them on, telling you how they worked. You would hear success stories and all of this fun stuff. But one of the things I remember the most, one commercial in particular, was of a college professor. He was beloved by his students, and he really meant a lot to him, to the point where his students actually threw him a party at the end of the year. And what they did is they all got together. They invited him, of course, and they're all wearing these different colored t-shirts. They have all these different colored balloons, all these different colors around the room and everything. And they invite his wife and child to the party. His family's there. And of course, if you didn't catch it, the professor's colorblind. So what do? They all actually pitched in to buy a pair of these enchroma glasses because these things were not cheap. Well, the party's going on, they're telling stories and laughing and having a great time. Well, at the end of the party, towards the end of it, what they do is they present him with these glasses. And he looks down and he sees what they are. And he's a little hesitant at first, but finally he looks up at his students. He takes one good look around the room. He looks back down at the glasses, opens the box, and tries them on. And then he looks up. And he begins to get emotional. He's looking around, and he's finally, for the first time in his life, he's seeing red, and he's seeing blue and yellow and greens, and all of these different colors are now coming to life in front of him. He's seeing the world as he had never seen it before. But that's not even the best part. The best part of the whole video is he looks at his wife and child. And for the very first time in his life, he is seeing them in full color. For the first time in his life, his perspective has shifted, and he beholds his bride in true reality. And with that, he begins to weep because he's overwhelmed by this. Because now he is seeing the world as it really is. Revelation is not a book that is meant to be some secret code that we can't understand. It's not meant to be plotted out with dates and charts and timelines and all of these different things. It's not we're like we're supposed to sift through the pages and find these little clues that mean events that are going to happen in history. But it's a book like the rest of Scripture. It's a book that speaks of the victory of Jesus Christ and of God's covenant promises. But particularly these last two chapters, excuse me, these last two chapters of Revelation, like putting on the glasses, like seeing the world for what it really is, or as I like to call it is the unveiling of reality. We see God's promises in full color, though they're still not at their full completion. Well, a little context as before we get into this. If we were to go back a few chapters, throughout the book of Revelation, we see these three main figures. And the last few chapters are actually the build-up to 21. These three figures are opposed to God, and they're meant to mislead the nations. And those are the figures of the great prostitute, which is also given the name Babylon. The second is the beast, who has many blasphemous names and is meant to represent a type of antichrist. And the third is Satan, the ancient serpent from the garden and the deceiver of the world. All these figures are meant to mimic the triune God, to be a blasphemous, unholy trinity that deceives the nation and leads nations and leads people astray. But beyond that brief description, I don't really want to get into a whole lot of it other than this. The chapters 17 through 20, we see all of these beings trampled under the feet of Christ. They are destroyed and thrown into the lake of fire. And all of those who worship and follow them, who, by the way, are also referred to as Babylon, a familiar name if you are familiar with your Old Testament scriptures at all. It's not a good name. But all of them are thrown into the lake of fire and destroyed forever. And with that, we see the rejoicing and celebration in heaven. We're given an image of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And again, this is meant to point to the total victory of Christ. Well, in chapter 21, we have the marriage ceremony of Christ and his bride, the union that's been anticipated since the beginning. So let's dive in this together. If you're taking notes, here's a simple outline. So, verse 1 through 3, we're going to see the restoration of all things. Verse 4 through 5, we're going to see the rejoicing of all things. In verse 6 through 8, we're going to see the reward of all things. So you have the restoration, you have the rejoicing, and you have the reward of all things. So first, the restoration. At this time, the church is still very much in its infancy. We're looking at probably second generation believers, and there were still very few and far between. It's not like today where you can walk out the front doors of our church, make a left or a right, and in about 5 minutes, you'll hit about 47 churches either way. No, instead, this is more like you would walk out the door of your church and then maybe 40 miles in whatever direction, you might run into another church. We also kind of have to put our minds back into the believers of that time. All around, there is spiritual darkness. Rome and her false gods have ruled for centuries. Countless idols are all over the place. Sin is celebrated as something good. Pagan festivals were all over the place, and including in the workplace. Persecution was rampant throughout the known world, even to the point of death. And actually, at this point, some of the notable figures like Peter and Paul are already dead because of persecution. And so some of the great apostles have been put to death because of their faith. Just about everywhere you turned, you faced hardship as a believer. And some of this snuck into the churches as well. If we were to go back and look at the churches that John wrote to, I mean, we'd see things like surface level faith. On the outside, it looked great, but on the inside, it was nothing. There was nothing going on. We saw trials and poverty and persecution, rampant paganism, false teachings within the church that led believers astray. This was a darkness that you couldn't escape. It was everywhere, in every nook and cranny, around every corner, there was darkness. It would have seemed hopeless. Quite honestly, we see a lot of the same problems today. We see it everywhere. The Rome of yesterday, the Rome that they lived in, is still the Rome of today. There is no difference, just some time separating them. However, now, at this point in Revelation, God gives us three new things that are coming. So the first thing is Revelation 21:1. And then I saw the new heaven and the new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. It opens with this idea that there's something new coming, a new heaven and a new earth, one that they have not known before. This isn't the same heaven and the same earth. But it's also not a replacement of the current heaven and the current earth. If we were to go to the original language, we'd actually see that it reads, "I saw heaven new and earth new." What this is actually a restoration of heaven and earth. It is bringing them back to what they were supposed to be in the beginning. So that's the first thing. This is a new heaven and new earth. And then there's the removal of the sea. It says the sea was no more. And I don't know about you, but I like to go to the ocean and not necessarily swim in the ocean, though I do enjoy that. I love to go to the ocean and walk on the beach and stare out to those vast waters. I mean, they're massive. They seem endless. The waves are powerful and mighty. It has such depth to it. And in those depths, there are mysteries that we can't understand. Some that we can, but some that we have no idea. It makes you kind of step back in awe and wonder. It actually kind of reminds you of our great God, who is massive, whose strength is beyond anything we can imagine, who has depths of mysteries with some that we can understand and some that we can't. And so I don't really want the ocean to go away. And I don't know if this is a literal removal of the ocean or if it's metaphorical. But I do know this, that the first and most obvious answer to removal of the ocean is this, is that it's actually the removal of boundary lines between nations. It's that this new heaven and new earth is not just for one people group. It is actually for all of God's people all around the world. And the way that God does that is by removing the very thing that separates nations. But secondly, and actually more importantly, in the ancient Near East, and somewhat in our culture too, the sea is seen as a place of chaos. It's actually the place where the beast of Revelation rises out of. It's this place that in their minds they would have seen it as dark and mysterious, as angry and powerful, as something to be feared. It's the embodiment of all that is wrong in the world. Just turn on the news and you see nation fighting nation, brother and sister fighting each other, people getting cheated on and mistreated, marriages failing, relationships falling apart between child and parent. And that's just the tip of the iceberg. Relationally, creation is in chaos. My friends, go back a couple weeks, and that hurricane that came through that decimated parts of Western North Carolina and Tennessee, that just wiped people out to the point where entire towns that were recognizable are now leveled. People lost their homes, they lost their livelihoods, they lost so many things and more. And it was chaotic. Nobody could have anticipated the damage that was going to happen. Life at times is chaotic. Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever felt like you're spinning out of control? That you don't know how you're going to pay your bills or where you're going to live? You don't know what you're going to do next month or in a week? Have you ever struggled with mental illness? Have you ever been cheated on or misused? Have you lost people you love? Or has someone that you know and care about gotten a diagnosis for an illness that is terminal? These things happen, and we know that there's something wrong when it happens. We know deep down, believer or not, you know deep down that when things like this happen, it feels wrong. It feels off. There's something there. There's something fundamentally wrong with all of it. And when things like loss happen, of course, we hear people say, well, death is just part of life. But I guarantee you that when that happens to those people, they are not saying death is just a part of life. What they are saying is this is wrong. This shouldn't have happened. It's too soon. It doesn't matter what the situation is or how old somebody is. It's always too soon. And they're right. It's wrong. It's this inward groaning that Paul talked about in Romans 8. It's the tension that we feel on this side of redemption. That we have this promise that Christ has given us, yet at the same time, we feel the chaos. We know it all too well. And so God's plan, the first part of his plan, is to remove the chaos and get rid of all of the tension. But it doesn't stop there. Oh, my friends, it doesn't stop there. Verse 2, and then I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, adorned as a bride from God. Again, this is not the old Jerusalem. This is not meant to make you think of a place in the Middle East. It is only for visual context, but it's not actually Jerusalem. It's not a nation or a particular people group. Again, that's not it. It's the church. And how do I know that it's the church? Well, it's because the New Jerusalem is adorned as a bride. And throughout Scripture, God's people, the church, are called the bride. This is the saints of God who have been adorned for her husband. And what's even better is that it's not by any work the church has done. We have not prepared ourselves. But what does Scripture say? It descends out of heaven from God. It is the work of Jesus Christ on the cross that has made her beautiful, that has adorned her. This is the union of heaven and earth brought about by the power of God Almighty. The restoration of all things, just like it was supposed to be in the beginning. And if it just stopped there, that would be more than enough. The removal of chaos, our lives made holy and perfect and wonderful. If it stopped there, that would be enough to say, thank you, God. But it doesn't. Verse 3, we get the dwelling place of God with man. The Greek word for dwelling place here is skene. And quite simply, skene just means tabernacle. It's meant to make you think of the Old Testament tabernacle. In the Old Covenant, what would happen is this would be the place you would go to be in God's presence, to worship Him, to make sacrifices, to do all of these things. You would go because the presence of God is there. And of course, the tabernacle they carried with them. It was the representation of God's dwelling. In the New Covenant, in the New Testament, the skene is you, believer. The Spirit of God dwells in you. You are the tabernacle of God, whereby, by the power of the Holy Spirit, through the work of Christ, every day, the atoning sacrifice of Christ is made new in your life. Every moment it is made new. There is prayer interceding. In your prayers, the Spirit intercedes between you and the Father. You are the skene of God, the tabernacle of God now. But this time, oh my goodness, this time, it's even better. Because now, not only do you have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you, which, by the way, will continue into eternity, but now the dwelling place of God is amongst his people. We are going to live perfectly in the presence of our great God. And what does that mean? What that means is that there's no more loneliness. There is no more confusion. No more will people say, I think God is like this. No more will people say, well, my God wouldn't do this. No more will there be bad theology, poor worship, misunderstandings. None of that is going to be there because the very dwelling place of God is going to be with us. You will literally see God face to face. Again, this is the marriage ceremony of Christ and his bride. And this is the point in the marriage where the groom pulls back the veil from the bride. And now, bride and groom see each other face to face without any obscurity, without any confusion, without any of that. All of it will be made new. And we will see God face to face perfectly. And because everything is new, we now get the rejoicing of all things. And my goodness, this next verse, friends, you know that the past month and a half has been rough for the Kleppenhagen family. And I'm not going to get into why. You guys, you know why. This next verse, I have clung so tightly to because of the promise that comes with it. Verse 4, I'm just going to read this one directly from Scripture for you. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. With the arrival of the King of Kings, we now have the perfect dwelling of God and his people. And with the perfect dwelling comes this promise. And I love, one commentator puts it like this: as a mother bends down to wipe away the tears from the eyes of her weeping child, so too the Lord God will bend down to clean the eyes of his weeping children. Since the fall, we have felt the tension. Since the fall, it has been chaotic. We have felt the pain of losing loved ones, broken hearts, and broken homes, countries at war, all of it since the beginning. The face of humanity has been tear-stained. Sin and death have reigned supreme. But the moment, thy moment, that heaven and earth meet, sin and death lose their power. And they don't only just lose their power, they are crushed under the feet of Christ. And what that means, the time for mourning, the time for crying, the time for pain and suffering, all of it is over. The curse of sin is lifted. And in its place, God's people are now marked with perfect peace, perfect harmony, perfect joy, laughter, love, pleasure, and delight. And the old way of things is no more. All of that is wrong. Not only will God remove the chaos, but now he is removing the pain that comes with it. He's wiping the tears from the eyes of his children. Because the old way of things is done with. And then verse 5. Oh, this verse 5 and 6 are the last declaration from the throne of Christ. This is the glorious outcome of all Christ has accomplished on the cross. This is the consummation of redemptive history. It is God's promise both to the first century Christian and to you. That this all belongs to you. There'll be no more toiling with the earth, fighting to live. There'll be no more anger between one another, no more tension, no more pain between anybody or anything. All of it will be new. And that's why he says to John, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true, because it is a promise to those who love the Lord. Who hear and read these words, it's a charge to the believer to have hope that one day the kingdom of God will come completely. And there'll be no mistake about it, no more uncertainty. This is a decree directly from the mouth of King Jesus that his words are not empty, that they won't lose their meaning over time. These words are true and honorable. He is the Savior and the Redeemer of the world. And his work is not yet finished, but it will be. So take heart, O believer, that it will be. And with that, we get the reward of all things. I love verse 6. Just hear this. It says, he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. It is done. We have this grand redemption that John sees. And in all this, in that moment of seeing all of these wondrous, amazing things, he hears the words, it is done. Both the former things are done and the work of redemption is done. This is the very emphatic period on the end of the sentence. There is nothing left to be done from this point. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He's the one that was there at the beginning of time. That said, light be, and it was. That said, earth rise, and it rose. Waters rise, and they rose. That said, birds fly, fish swim, and they did it. That said, plants grow, and they grew. He is the one that bent down into creation, formed man from the dirt, and breathed into it, and said, I have given you my spirit. Now go and image me to the rest of creation. And then at the moment when man fell, he was there. He is the one who promised the sending of the snake crusher, Jesus Christ, to put an end to what had just happened. And he is the one who's in control of all things that have happened and that ever will happen. Nothing has caught him off at all. Nothing has caught him by surprise at all. Redemption was not the plan B. Redemption was the only perfect plan from the beginning. And he's the one at the end, declaring from the throne, "It is done." And when he says, "It is done," my friends, it is done. And at the end, what does he do? He gives access to the water of life to all of his children, to the thirsty. He gives the gift of life eternal, lived with him forever, perfectly in his presence. And then finally, this section closes out with both an encouragement and a warning. Let's start with the encouragement. And for this last bit, I have to again appeal to that tension. I know I've already done it a few times, but just one more time. We know that Christ has already won the battle, but the war isn't over. It rages on to this day, and you know it. You feel it. You understand it. We fight against sin and death on a daily basis, whether that be in our own lives, whether it be an internal thing that we struggle with, or whether it be the effects of sin on the world around us, and we just feel it. We feel the weight of it. But this is a promise that the war will end. And to the one who conquers, the victor, the elect, all that has been promised now belongs to them as an inheritance. We will rule and reign with Christ perfectly at the end, without confusion or misunderstanding forever. And if you are a child of God, you inherit everything. But here's the thing, Providence, here's the thing is that this is not just a future promise. Do you understand that this is a promise made to you now? This is a promise from the throne that now, as a child of God, you are promised that you will see this day. It is a guarantee that this will come and that you will see it and that you will inherit all of that. But if you're not, oh man, if you are not, if you fall into the category of verse 8, to the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, idolaters, and all the liars, if you are not a child of God, then your inheritance is death. Those who belong to Babylon, going back to the earlier analogy, you have no place in the new heavens or the new earth. They don't inherit this. Their time is done. Again, it was just said from the throne, it is finished. It is done. It is a warning that there is no second chance after this. That if you do not belong to Christ, you inherit nothing but death. And listen, this is a hard reality. I understand. This is difficult. Even now, me talking to you about this, people that I love, that I know, that I've known for a while, it still makes me uncomfortable to talk about these things because I don't like to talk about the wrathful things. But here's the thing is that people often say, well, you know, the main meaning of the gospel is love. Oh, it's all about love. And to some extent, I don't disagree with that. I do agree that the gospel, I'm sorry, that love is an important piece of the gospel. But actually, the main theme of the gospel is repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. This was the very first thing that Jesus said in his ministry. This was his very first message. Was repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Quite honestly, it wouldn't be very loving of me to not share the message, to not share both the blessing and the curse. I'm reminded of a video I saw in college that they used for my evangelism class. If you're familiar at all with the magicians Penn and Teller, this was Penn, the taller of the two. And Penn is a huge atheist, does not believe in any kind of God at all. But one day he was compelled to get on his computer's camera and record a little blog. He said what happened is one day he was coming home, he was walking home, and he got stopped by a street preacher. And he heard the message. He didn't really care. He didn't really want to hear it, but he heard it. He respected the man for wanting to share it. He said, but at the end of that, what happened was he was given a Bible and told the gospel one more time. He went home and he said, this got me thinking. And he holds up this Bible that he was given. He said, I don't believe any of this at all. But if you believe that there's something that could save somebody's life, if you believe that you know the answer to eternal life and you don't share it with somebody, man, you must be selfish. If you believe that there's something that could save a friend's life and you don't share it with that person, you must hate that person to not share it with them. I gotta be honest, that's stuck with me. Because I share these things because I love you, not because I hate you, because I love you. These things need to be heard because it is loving to share the warnings and the blessings. And that's what we're supposed to do with messages like this. That's what we're supposed to do with these things. First and foremost, we are called as Christians to proclaim the gospel to all the nations. As the church, we are the we're broken and incomplete. We are a foretaste of the kingdom to come. You've heard the warning, but you've also heard the blessing. We know that God is the one who saves us, actually, that we actually don't do any of this salvific work. We don't even make a choice into salvation. It is God who calls the elect to him. But here's the thing, is that you don't know who God has called to himself. And so you are called to be an obedient participant and share the gospel with others. You proclaim and embody the redeeming power of Jesus Christ in your lives. And secondly, so that's the first thing we really should be doing with messages like this. Secondly, in Christ Jesus, have hope. If you are weary, if you are worn down, if you don't know what to do, know that this isn't the end. That one day, all of these things will be dealt with. So have hope and peace, knowing your inheritance. Again, I referred back to Romans 8, which we read earlier. This is the hope that Paul speaks about in Romans 8. Have hope, my friends. Think back to the illustration we began with. Imagine that you're colorblind most of your life, and all you can see is grayscale. Now, depending on the type of colorblindness, you might actually see a couple colors here and there. I had a friend in college that he could see yellow, but other than that, he was completely colorblind. And it was only when it was intense yellow that he could see it. But one day, you're given the gift to be able to see color. And you're not only given the gift, but the person giving you the gift puts the glasses on you. And now suddenly, the world becomes more vibrant. It becomes brighter. It becomes like anything, unlike anything you've ever seen before. Things are clear, and you finally see
everything for what it is. No more uncertainty. No more confusion. Perfect harmony between you and our God. The king has come, and his kingdom is coming.